Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 through 16 is our text. We're coming to the home stretch. We're coming to conclusion in our study of this wonderful, profound, deep theological epistle written to Jewish people in many ways who are struggling with their newfound faith in Christ. And I just want to give a personal word of thanks for all of your patience as I've really been learning the book of Hebrews with you. And just as we've gone through each week, just I've felt like I've had to learn the book and study the book and then try to share what I've learned along the way. And you've been very patient. And I just appreciate the time that I've been given to study and to prepare and your patience in receiving the messages. Sometimes very difficult teaching contained in this letter. I think we've given a good representation of the thought and the theology and the application. And now we're on the home stretch. We're coming to conclusion by God's grace. Let's read together. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Let's pray. Help us, dear God. We humble ourselves and we come as your children today, as those who have put our faith in Christ, many of us, the majority of us, and we just plead your wisdom and give us your mind, the mind of Christ through the Spirit. Just confess the inability of the messenger to make any of this real or valuable or listenable, or just confess the broken nature of the messenger so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. Just plead that principle that your people would see Scripture as truth and the Holy Spirit as the teacher. Remove the vessel, remove the messenger, the mouthpiece. Allow people to see it for what it is, but that the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the supernatural nature of Scripture would be seen. Christ would be exalted is my prayer. Amen. So we're coming to conclusion indeed now, just a number of short verses from the finish line in the book of Hebrews. And the writer, let me just remind you, the writer is comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant in this letter. That is the primary theme. This is an epistle, a letter that lifts up, it exalts, it magnifies Christ as God's one and only final sacrifice, never to be repeated. One sacrifice, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the writer here is setting forth our Christ above anything that was practiced in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Try not to miss that. If you can plug that into your thought just in this moment of introduction, it will help you today. It will help you understand this. Anytime you come back to the letter, read the letter, hear another message on the letter, pray over this letter, the writer is setting forth Christ and his sacrifice above anything that was practiced or sacrificed in the Old Testament. And the writer here is exhorting real people, just like us, real people, to not come short of the grace of God. And this is something we need to proclaim without apology, even today. That as we gather in a church and we sing songs and we listen to messages and we come to this building, that we would not come short of the goal and the purpose God would have for each of us to come humbly to the cross and believe and repent and receive this gift of Christ and his sacrifice indeed. You would be surprised how many people, just like in the context of our letter today, people come short of that final finish line of saving faith, of grace. Let that not happen to you. And so in this final section now of Hebrews, starting in 13, the writer indeed is making practical application. He's connecting the dots, if you will, about how a new believer who happens to be a Jew would live and practice the Christian life in a world that is against Christ and against Jews. Previously, the writer taught that once Christ came and died and rose again, everything in the Old Covenant, everything in the Old Testament is invalid. It's obsolete. It's past. No longer in effect. In fact, a great underlying theme in this book of Hebrews is that practicing the Old Covenant as a believer in Jesus is a sure way to fall back, to regress, to come short of the grace of God. And so, for the Jew in the Old Covenant, now we're starting a new paragraph, we're starting new ground. Try not to miss this. For the Jew in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the temple or tabernacle, depending on when you lived in that period, had an unbelievable, profound significance, purpose. You say, what was the purpose? What was the point? Well, it was there and only there that people like us could meet God via the work of the priest by way of sacrifice on behalf of people. But nevertheless, it was there and only there you could have any business at all with God. And it was hard, extremely difficult. It was an insurmountable proposition for Jewish believers at this time to make this transition into a new dispensation when it came to a personal relationship with God by faith in Christ and Christ alone. Look at verse 14 with me. Absolutely brilliant. Look at verse 14. It makes me chuckle when people say, if you open the Bible and really do a good job of teaching it in a real way, that, well, you're not going to speak to people and it's not going to be relevant, it's going to go over their heads and it's going to be too much and they're not going to listen because it's just too heavy. They want to talk about movies and culture and politics. No, I disagree with that. Look at verse 14. The smallest child in this room today can understand verse 14. Look at this with me and try to filter this through the grid of my introduction. For here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let me give you a little bit of background here. The city of Jerusalem, then and now, is often thought of as the place par excellence one must go to meet God. In some ways, we wear the grave clothes of Old Covenant Judaism even today. And many people, I've met them, I've talked to them, and their motives are good. They're good, sincere people. But some people think, look, you know, I'm a believer, but unless I go to Jerusalem, unless I go to the Holy Land, you know, I'll never get it. I'll never make sense of God. I'll never make sense of Christ. I'll never make sense of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I'll never make sense of the Bible unless I go walk the streets where Jesus and the disciples walked. And I get that. I mean, that's something that every believer should do if they have an opportunity. But I can promise you, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to meet God, to meet Christ, to understand salvation. And some people even today have this erroneous view, well, I gotta beg, borrow, and steal, and I've gotta get me, myself, and my family over to the Holy Land, because if I don't do that, You know, I'll never, ever have an opportunity to really meet God, to understand, to comprehend God, to be saved, so we better get ourselves over to the Holy Land. And they think that in this geographical, literal place, Jerusalem, I mean, there and only there can we meet God. People in the Old Testament thought that way. People think that way today. And so for many of the readers of this epistle, they needed to break, they needed a sharp break from old covenant patterns of thought that were hindering them from truly believing in, following, and persevering in their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus. They needed to grasp this truth that the ultimate religious place is not earthly Jerusalem. No, the ultimate religious place is the new Jerusalem, heaven itself. The writer and people alike were living during this period right on the precipice of Jerusalem being destroyed and laid to waste, complete with massive, devastating persecution of Jewish people. And it was there, it was imminent, it was before them. It was already starting to happen. Think with me, what happens when a key symbolic or religious city for people is destroyed? Think with me. Do you all remember where you were on the morning of 9/11? I do. I was getting ready to come over. It was early in the morning, and I was getting ready to come over to my study to begin my work week early on a Tuesday morning. Do you remember where you were? And by God's, honestly, it was God. I never in my life have ever turned on the television set before I've come to work or checked the news or anything. I just come over and start my day and put my nose down and try to do what I need to do. But it was that day God, for whatever reason, just felt compelled to turn on the news, and the first thing I saw was smoke coming out of, you know, the twin. Do you remember that day when smoke was? And I'm like, why is there smoke coming out of the Twin Towers? You know, and it was just compelling. And if you think back to the events of 9/11, the godless, satanically inspired terrorists that blew up the Twin Towers and blew up those jets, their goal was not simply to kill and murder and destroy. Their goal was much bigger. It was to make a statement. And the statement is this: America, your freedom is now in jeopardy. And we're making a statement by striking this city that symbolizes freedom in America. We are striking a blow at the heart of America's great symbol of freedom. And so it was in Jerusalem. I don't know if you've studied your Roman history, but it's fascinating. In AD 70, the Emperor Titus and his general, Tiberius Julius Alexander, when they came marching in on a destructive mission to lay Jerusalem to waste, you can read about this historical event. It was a fascinating time of history. When Rome rode in and destroyed the city and the temple, it wasn't simply about killing Jewish people. It was about killing the Jewish religion, killing hope, killing an idea. And the writer of Hebrews now, let me draw you back into this context. This is brilliant. Brilliant example of the supernatural nature of Scripture. The writer in this section, in a couple of just short sentences, is saying, look, for the Christian, for you, for me, for the Jewish Christian in the first century, there's nothing on earth that's lasting. No city, no country, no church, no one's home, no one's favorite vacation destination, no religious place. Nothing is lasting. None of it will endure. None of it, in the end, matters. The city of Jerusalem was going to be laid to rubble. The temple was leveled to the ground. And the writer is saying to his precious people, you know what? It's okay not to worry. Because there's a city, there's a country that's ineffably more important and lasting than the city of Jerusalem. It's brilliant, brilliant. And as believers today in Christ, we're not seeking an earthly city. We're not seeking an earthly city called Jerusalem. We're seeking to be with God in heaven. I hope that's your goal. I hope that's what you're seeking today. We're seeking to be in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city where God dwells. The group that was alive during this time period, boy, they needed to get this. They need to learn this. They need to grasp this, to believe this, to live this, to hold on to this, to apply this. Else, their hope would have been destroyed. And when you think about the supernatural, divine nature of your Christian Bible this morning, this truth is something that every Christian in every age, in every culture, in every country, in every city, boy, we need to learn this. We need to say amen to this. Beloved, we understand as American Christians, quote unquote, we understand heaven is our earthly country. Heaven, the place where God dwells, is what we long for. Your home, your city, your church, your favorite place on earth, this will not last. This will come, this will go, this will be destroyed. As Christians, we need to understand our heavenly country, our heavenly city is in the future. We do not have a lasting city. Look at that phrase with me in verse 14. We don't have a lasting city today. There's nothing the liberal politician can do to preserve the earth. It was just a fascinating week. If you follow current events, if you follow the news this week, it was a fascinating week. I mean, if you were following the Paris Climate Accord this week and the ramifications and the commentary after the president, quote unquote, pulled America out of the Paris Climate Accord. And if you read some of the comments by some of the politicians about this action, it was fascinating to me as a Bible student and a theologian, someone who's not a politician, someone who cares less about politics or partisan politics or Democrats or Republicans or anything in between, just someone who has no dog in the fight, from a distance looking at all of this, it's saying to myself, you can't imagine how someone could sit at their computer and write an apocalyptic article about how the world is coming to an end because America pulled out of the Paris Climate Accord. People were writing these apocalyptic pronouncements. How can that be? There's nothing a man or a woman or a politician can do to preserve the earth. Indeed, be a good steward. You know, don't throw your aerosol bottle out and blow it up in public or whatever. Do what you can to be a good steward. You're not going to prolong the earth by disposing and recycling. And at the same time, there's nothing a courageous, conservative patriot can do to preserve the world that we live in. I loved this week, if you follow, it was just a fascinating week in the news. Did anyone see those films, those clips of the, I don't know what they even called it, that defense, that missile defense? Did anyone see those clips of that ICBM defense missile that shot down the other missile? I mean, and what one of the generals described it as, two bullets passing in the night hundreds of miles above the earth colliding. Did anyone see those films, those clips? And we've got this system now where if someone decides to shoot a missile at us, you know, we'll shoot this thing up and boom, in the middle of the sky, they're just going to, you know, negate each other. Fascinating time. Technology. How do they do that? How does the one missile know where to go to hit the other missile? But I'm thinking, you know, that's all well and good. That's not going to prolong the earth one moment longer. There's nothing anyone can do to preserve the city that you live in, the earth that you live on, your way of life in Alaska. I feel so sad for these politicians. So much is stacked upon their shoulders, they have an insurmountable task. We don't have a lasting city. And that's good. That's a good thing. You say, how come? Because that makes the true Christian long for heaven. Amen? If you're like me, every single day that goes by, you long for heaven more than the day before. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I remember a number of years ago we were talking about this subject, and I was talking about how, and this probably was about 5 or 10 years ago or whatever, and I was saying to people, you know, I just really look forward to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Because it just seems like everything on earth, every day you get older, and you young people, you don't get this yet, because you're still kind of going in this direction with your lives, and everything's getting better and better and better and better, or so it seems. But then there's a point where you hit a certain age. You ever hear that phrase, we're going downhill? You're over the hill, and then you go over the hill, and then every day it seems to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and you wake up with an ache and a pain here you never had and a pain there. And that's what happens. Amen? Older people, are you with me? I'm not the only one. And then all of a sudden you say to yourself, you know, all that stuff. I mean, I had a Ward Cove pizza yesterday for the first time in 5 years. And that thing was $26. And I thought that thing was going to bring me joy and happiness because that's the best pizza you can get in Ketchikan. But one bite into that Ward Cove pizza, I said, really? $26? This is not what it's cracked up to be. I mean, you can go to Domino's or Little Caesars, you know, pizza, and get two of those for 10. I digress. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And you young people, listen to me today. Your life right now is kind of going on that, you're going up, where everything seems to be getting better and better and better and better. More freedom, you know, more potential for money, more potential for possessions. But there's a point where you hit that place on earth where you got all the money and all the possessions and all the health you're ever going to get, you know, and then you start going the other direction and you realize, you know what, now, you know, I don't look as good, I don't feel as good, you know, none of the things, you know, matter to me like they used to. You know, we're getting ready to go on our trip. In 5 weeks from today, we'll be getting ready to go on our trip. And my favorite earthly place on earth is that, other than here in front of you in this pulpit, is that little cabin we have in Minnesota. I really love it there. And I think about it sometimes. But I can promise you today, the luster and the excitement and the invigoration is not nearly what it was even 5 years ago. And I imagine in another 5 years it won't nearly be the same. And that's a good thing. And I hope you have that same experience. I hope you have that same experience with me. As Christians, we're passing through. We don't have a lasting city. We're seeking a city which is to come. You can't even begin to live the Christian life. You can't even begin to think about the Bible and preaching and the church and worship until you say amen to that thought. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. Look at verse 14. Here we do not have a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come. Praise God. Let's go further. Let me take you a step further. Look at verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. The commentators do a really good job here of framing this under the assumption that the new genuine Christian believers who were Jews, rhetorically, they were wondering and they were asking the question, well, wait a minute now that we're Jews and we're believers and we're in the new covenant, well, wait a minute. What do we do now? What takes the place of all of that intricate sacrifice and that sacrificial system under the Levitical law? I mean, what do we do now? For the Jew, sacrifices were synonymous with what? Forgiveness. They were synonymous with relationship. They were synonymous with cleansing, with obedience, fellowship. And so, rhetorically, he's answering this objection. The writer is answering this objection. The people are wondering what's going to fill the void now of the old covenant sacrifice. If Christ is the end of the law, if Christ is the final sacrifice, then what do we do? I love this. Look at verse 15. The writer is delightfully clear, and this may surprise you. For the Christian, the sacrifices that God desires are praise and good works. Look at verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. It reminds me so much of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, doesn't it? In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It reminds me so much of the section we just read this morning in Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. For the Christian, what a glorious change now has taken place in the new covenant. You say, what's the change? Well, you didn't have to come in here today. You didn't have to bring an animal, a bird, a bull, a goat. You didn't have to hire a priest to come into God's presence through the mediatorial work of someone else. No. You could come into the church, and I actually picked that song. It's not my favorite song. We bring a sacrifice of praise, whatever the title. We sang it, I think it was the second song. I picked that today just because it's right out of this text, Hebrews 13, 15. As a Christian today, you're not required to bring something tangible, quote unquote. No, as a Christian, your sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. It frightens me, it scares me, when people are not worshipers and they're not thankful for what God has done. That is evidence they're not believers. This is the ultimate sacrifice. This is the ultimate test of the heart. The immature believer or the unbeliever just wants to compartmentalize this into the church's song service. And then they get all bent out of shape about the style of worship and the worship leader and the worship band, and they want to fight. None of that matters. The worship style, the band, the songs, the worship leader, that's not the point. This goes so much further. The Bible is talking about a way of life, a heart attitude that is continually praising God by way of thanksgiving to his name. Hallowed be thy name. And this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament by those precious ones, those godly men who wrote the Psalter. They were able to grasp as a foreshadowing the enormity of the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Listen to Psalm 7:7. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and sing praises to his name, to the Lord the Most High. Psalm 108, verse 3, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. Psalm 113, verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord will be praised. Psalm 107, I'll give thanks to the Lord, he is good, his mercy endures forever. The freedom this must have given the new believers probably took some time to get used to adjust to make sense of. Freedom in Christ, freedom in the new covenant, always takes time to get used to. It takes good teaching. It takes a period of maturity and adjustment. For all they knew was outward, tangible, literal, sacrifice through a mediator. And now they're being taught, look, God wants you to offer, very simply, this sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of your lips that give thanks to his name. This is a great transition. We can't even explain what a transition this was for a true Jew who was a believer. But spirituality always starts in the heart of the individual, and it flows out of thanksgiving for the grace of God given to me, the most unworthy sinner. This is the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips. This is a heart attitude that flows from the inside out. It's not confined to a church or Jerusalem or a Sabbath day or a temple or a tabernacle. For you as a Christian, it's continual, it's daily, it's living, it's habitual. Perhaps this is the truest test of a genuine believer. The attitude of praise and thanksgiving for the grace of God extended to me, one who was unworthy. Christians continually offer that praise to God, that thanksgiving to God. Let's go further as we close. Look at verse 16. Our final thought is verse 16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Stop right there. This is the often repeated refrain in the New Testament that one who has true faith, genuine faith, saving faith, does good works that are commensurate with our new position in Christ. And they're noticeable, they're identifiable to the watching world. This is that tremendous thesis, the doing of the good and the sharing that we're talking about here in verse 16. Don't miss it. Not for the purpose of gaining righteousness, not for the purpose of canceling out your sin, not for the purpose of facilitating merit before a holy God. In no way, shape, or form is this meritorious for your salvation. None of this gains favor in a judicial salvific sense. The doing of the good and the sharing are the natural outflow of one who is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the passage you're thinking about is Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a great parallel. The praise of words must be accompanied by the praise of godly deeds. As we close today, I'll let you in behind the door of how I think about this sometimes. Do you ever wonder why this is such a hard concept for people to say amen to and grasp in our churches? I mean, if you're a parent today, if you're a parent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a pastor, if you're a church leader, if you're just a Christian who's trying to help another Christian in your everyday life, as all of us have had opportunity, this is a message that is met with tremendous resistance. You say, what's the message? I'm confused. Well, it's this thesis where if we identify ourselves to be believers in the Lord Jesus, the Bible is teaching this morning that we have a life of words and a life of works to validate that profession. That's the thesis we're talking about. That's the thesis the writer is setting forth. Now, if you were in my position, I mean, some of the harshest criticism in the ministry as a pastor is when you proclaim this thundering message that you're not a believer unless you have a changed life. Boy, you want to get letters of criticism and have people have a fit? Stand up in front of people and say, look, to be a believer, you have to have a life that is different than it was before. You have to have a life that is commensurate with your profession. You have to be living a life that is under, not perfectly, but under the lordship of Christ. For that is what it means to be identified with Him. That's what the writer is teaching here. He's saying, look, if you're a believer in a new covenant sense, you're different than you were before. You're not the same person. And just let me let you in behind the closed doors as we come to conclusion today. I mean, I don't know why the church has struggled for centuries. Since Calvin and Luther in the 1500s, I mean, this has been a struggle for people. And I don't know why it's a struggle, because we understand this from the lesser to the greater. You say, what do you mean? Well, here today, let me just give you a couple silly illustrations from the lesser to the greater, and then we'll come to a conclusion. For me, thinking this through really turned on a couple light bulbs. Today in Ketchikan, on this spring day, what is it, 44 and rain and wind. I mean, it might as well be November or December. I should go home and watch football right now, the way it is out there. But a lot of people today are out in their boats doing the Salmon Derby, right? And despite the weather, I mean, that's a big deal up here. I mean, fishing, it's that time of year, salmon are running through, etc., etc. I won't bore you with the details. So, from the lesser to the greater, we would never say to someone, well, you know, you're a fisherman, or someone here wouldn't identify themselves as a fisherman, and then we wouldn't argue with them. Would we argue with them and say, well, you're a fisherman, but you never have to go fishing, you never have to buy a boat, you never have to catch a fish, you never need a fishing license, you never need to understand how to do it, just say you're a fisherman, but don't worry about all that other stuff, because that's just splitting hairs. We would never do that. Amen? I mean, it's just irrational. I mean, we will never say to someone who's a musician, or if someone here says, you know what, I'm a musician, and they say, well, I play an hour or two a day, and I've got this instrument and that instrument, you know, and I want to play, you know, in this group and that group, and I'll play in church if you ask me. We would never argue with them and say, you know what, you know, you can be a musician, but you don't need instruments, and you need to play, and you don't need to practice, and, you know, just say you're a musician. And I'm being lighthearted, I'm being silly, this is powerful. When the Christian church this morning speaks loudly, like the writer of Hebrews in this section, and we proclaim this message that the only valid truth related to our profession is commensurate with our works and our words in life, people really, really struggle, and they rise up and they say, well, now you're teaching legalism, or you're teaching a works righteous salvation, you're teaching some type of heresy that's adding to grace. Not at all. Not in the least. Everyone's saved by grace who's going to heaven, but the people who are going to heaven not only have words of praise from lips, they have works of praise in their lives. Verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It's not only lip service, but life service. By virtue of being united to God, we begin to do the deeds of Christ. I close with this. I found a good paragraph that was really a good concluding exclamation point. And I close with this quote. Praise of God in word and deed are inseparable. Lip service must be accompanied by life service. This is pure and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world, James 1:27. The only acceptable sacrifice one can offer God with our hands is to do good to one another, to share, to minister in whatever ways we can to meet the needs of others in Christ's name. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:18. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayer. Hear our cry today as we conclude. We thank you for this letter to the Hebrews. Just glorious, deep, profound truth as we come to conclusion of this epistle. Just the applications are striking for Jew and Gentile alike. And just pray for your precious ones, the ones that you have seen fit to draw into this place today. God, I pray no one would fall short of the grace of God, the free gift of salvation. I pray people would see their need to repent and believe the gospel. Dear God, which in turn would produce a life of continually offering up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, in addition that we would not neglect doing good and sharing. For with these sacrifices, God is pleased. We commit this to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Son was exalted and on display, that the power, the truth, the supernatural nature of Scripture was seen this day. Amen. Let's stand as we close.